main thrust of those parables? Well, it was basically this, that even the good children of God, once they get saved, still live in a very evil world, a fallen world. Now, what does that tell us? That tells us that first of all, we can expect bad things to happen, even though we've been saved. Even though we're children of God, we're still living in the land of the fallen, in an evil world. He gave us these parables about the church. And what were these parables about? The fact that the church is going to grow up and it's really going to become kind of an ugly organization. And so we shouldn't be surprised that we're disappointed by some of the things that go on in the church, that we're disappointed by some of the people in the church. And so that shouldn't surprise us. We should expect those things. And that's why he laid all of that out for us in the kingdom parables. And then just to, you know, make the point and bring the whole thing home, he goes back home to Nazareth. And when he gets back home to Nazareth, the crowds are there and they're all falling in love with him, right? No. He said, you know, a prophet is not without honor except in his own city. And so Jesus, he was received in Nazareth, but he couldn't do many works there because of their unbelief. They really just couldn't get past the familiarity factor. They couldn't get past this idea, hey, we know that Jesus is Mary's son. We know that he's got brothers, he's got sisters. How in the world? I mean, even though he's doing these great works, even though he's performing all of these signs, how in the world could he truly be the Son of God? And so they had their doubts. And if you've got doubts about Jesus Christ, then you're going to stifle the things he can do in your life. I mean, it's through belief, it's through faith that God works his wonders in our life. And so we got to believe, and we got to start with belief. So he faced an evil world. I mean, the Son of God, he goes back home. Even in his own home, he faces an evil world. Well, he's got a cousin named John the Baptist, who he described as he did describe him as the greatest man who ever lived, other than himself. And it's his cousin. John the Baptist is spoken about in the Old Testament. He's prophesied about. He comes in the spirit of Elijah. He comes and the people realize that he's a prophet. He's Jesus' cousin. So certainly nothing bad could happen to him, could it? I think John kind of thought that way. I think that's the way he felt. He felt that his life would go really smoothly. I mean, even though he wore, you know, camel's hair skirts and he ate locusts for his meal, he still thought that, man, hey, you know, he had to realize he was somebody special. Prepare ye the way to the Lord. You know, I mean, he prepared the way for Jesus Christ. He knew he was kin to the Messiah. He knew he was friends with the Messiah. And so he had his doubts when he got arrested by Herod. And remember, he sent that delegation of his disciples to say, hey, are you really the Christ? I mean, could this really be happening to me if you're the Christ? Could you allow this to happen? Yeah, John, that's going to happen because you're in an evil world. And something much worse is going to happen than that, John. You're going to lose your head. That's how evil this world is, that someone as great as John the Baptist could lose his head. And that's where we want to pick up in chapter number 14, where John the Baptist actually does lose his head. Look, let's pick up in verse number 1. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the report about Jesus. Now, let's just stop there for a minute. Who is Herod the Tetrarch? Who is he? Now, you want a real confusing history lesson? Go study the history of the Herods. Very, very confusing. And one of the reasons it's so confusing, because they were a sinister bunch. They were like a mafia. And they were knocking each other off all the time, so you never really knew which Herod was which. I mean, you had Herod the Great, who had two of his own sons killed, had his wife killed. He was a pretty sinister person, pretty evil man. And then he had three sons, He had Archelaus, he had Antipas, and he had Philip. Well, before he died, he appointed Philip as the leader or tetrarch over the northern part of the eastern side of the Jordan. So that's where Philip was. And then he appointed Archelaus as the leader over, or the king over Judea, that southern part of Israel. And then he appointed Antipas as the king or tetrarch over, they wanted to call themselves king, but the Caesars wouldn't let them do it. But you hear, he was allowed to be, King Herod himself was allowed to be called King Herod. But Antipas was over, really, you know, if I was going to pick where I wanted to be king, and I think he was Herod's favorite son, that would have been the area I would have taken. The area around Caesarea and up Mount Hermon and the land of Galilee, all that northern part of the Israeli kingdom. That's the area that Antipas ruled over, and that's where Jesus was at this time. And so we pick it up there. And at that time, Herod the Tetrarch, and we're talking about Herod Antipas, the one up in the land of Galilee, heard the report about Jesus. He heard that Jesus was doing all of these many signs and wonders. And he said to his servants, "This has got to be John the Baptist." Now, at the point we come to this text now, John the Baptist has lost his head. And so he's going to go back, and Matthew's going to give us some information about how it happened, but here's where Herod's at. John the Baptist has lost his head, and John the Baptist was a man who did all sorts of miracles. We don't know, you know, we don't have a history of all of that, but he certainly had performed signs that gave the people proof that he was this prophet. It certified the fact that he was a prophet of God. And so Herod knew about John the Baptist, and he ends up killing John the Baptist, we'll see in a minute. And he said to his servants, when Jesus starts doing all of these great things, "This has got to be John the Baptist." Now, this was a guy who really wasn't he certainly wasn't a Jew, and so he wasn't part of Judaism. He was a pagan, and so he was superstitious, and he believed in reincarnation more than likely. And so he thinks Jesus is the reincarnated John the Baptist. And so he says he is risen from the dead, and therefore these powers are at work in him. And so there's no doubt here that probably he's experiencing what? He probably laid in bed at night and saw that head staring at him in his dreams. Probably over and over again. He probably couldn't get the blood off of his hands. And so he was feeling fear and he was feeling guilt over what he had done to John the Baptist. And now Matthew tells us exactly what he had done. "For Herod had laid hold of John and bound him and put him in the prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife." Now, remember, get the picture. Philip is the tetrarch of the northern part of the eastern side of the Jordan. They get together on a vacation, and he falls in love with Philip's wife, Herodias, and he steals her from his brother Philip, and he brings her back to Galilee, and she lives there in the palace with him. Well, what do you think a guy like John the Baptist is going to think about all of that? It's not kosher, is it, at all? So, because John had said to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." So John's not going to like it at all. And although he wanted to put him to death, he feared the multitudes because they counted him as a prophet. Now, it's really interesting because we know from Mark's gospel that Herod the Tetrarch had once gladly heard John the Baptist. He went and made a point to listen to John the Baptist. He was impressed by the character of John the Baptist. He was impressed by the stature and dress of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist had become a celebrity, just like Jesus was at this point. And so Herod gladly heard John the Baptist. I mean, he went to listen to him, kind of like Herod Agrippa, who is the nephew of Archelaus. Later on, we'll see Herod Agrippa will kind of consolidate the kingdom under him. And he'll go to hear Paul speak, because he's just, what is it? Is it conviction? No, what is it? Curiosity. That's why Herod Antipas gladly heard John the Baptist, not because he was convicted, but because he was a celebrity, and he had to be a man of God. There was something special about this guy. Even Herod could see that. But once John the Baptist began to step on his toes, he didn't want to listen to him anymore. Not only did he not want to listen to him anymore, verse number 4 tells us, or verse number 5, he wanted to put him to death. And so he throws him in the prison. Now that's a pretty common thing, not to get thrown in prison and lose your head. But it's a pretty common thing for people to gravitate to the Word of God to a certain point. They'll gravitate to preaching that tickles their ears. And I really think there's a lot of the Bible that tickles my ears. You know, there's a lot of the Bible that excites me. There's a lot of the Bible that I mean, really all the Bible excites me because I know the end and I know how to, you understand how it's all interwoven. And so all of it really excites me. But there's certain parts that are more exciting than others. I mean, I'm not so excited about John the Baptist losing his head and the message here, maybe we could lose our heads too. That doesn't excite me very much. But I am excited that there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. I am excited that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. Those are some great truths, aren't they? Okay, and so there's a lot of exciting, great, wonderful stuff. I came to give you life and give you life abundantly. I'm excited about that. But I'm not so excited when I read the word and it begins to convict me of my pride and my sin. You know, that's not much fun, is it? So a lot of people, when they get to that point in their study in the Bible or in listening to preaching or whatever they do, they shut it off. They don't want to hear it anymore. You know, kill the messenger. That's the way they look at it at that point. I mean, there are a lot of guys out there today. I mean, I can think of one in particular. There's one person I used to listen to. I used to listen to him a lot because I was in a really discouraging time during my life. And this guy had nothing but, I mean, he preached out of the Bible. You probably might figure out who I'm talking about. But it was always exciting stuff that, you know, just everything was cheery. There was nothing, you know, no conviction of sin, no talk of hell, none of those kind of things. It was just always about Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you, Jesus loves you. Well, I knew that. And but that person, you know, I think I heard somebody call him America's pastor the other day. But he picks and chooses passages in the scripture that aren't convicting. They don't convict us of, hey, we need to put aside the sin that besets us. There's nothing in that in that person's teaching, and so people gravitate to that, and that's kind of sad because the Bible is balanced. It's a book about grace, but it's also a book about obedience. It's also a book about heaven, but it's also a book about hell, isn't it? It's a book about forgiveness, but it's also a book about sin, and the wages of sin is death. And so all of those things are in the Bible, and they need to be taught right alongside the grace part of it. And John the Baptist, I mean, I don't think there was much grace in this guy. I mean, he pretty much would point the finger and say, hey, you're a sinner. You took Philip's wife, and you're going to go to hell if you don't straighten out. Well, Herod had a lot of power, and so what does he do? He just silences the prophet. He throws him into jail. But when Herod's birthday, so he didn't want to kill him because he knew the people thought he was a prophet, so he just kept him in jail so he could keep him quiet. But when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias danced before them, and it pleased Herod. It's really interesting because Josephus tells us that Herodias' daughter ends up marrying Philip. Philip, who, you forget all, you can just see how evil and twisted these people are, exactly. I mean, really perverted, I guess you could say. So, but when Herod's birthday was celebrated, the daughter of Herodias probably did a very sensual you know, almost like a strip dance before them, and it pleased Herod. And he was drunk and sexually aroused, and therefore he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask, up to whatever she might ask. And so she, having been prompted by her mother, said, "Give me John the Baptist's head on a platter." And he did so. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oath. Isn't it funny how some people, you know, value certain parts of a moral code and then just trash the other part of it? He's going to honor his oath, but yet he's going to kill an innocent man. That's kind of pick and choosing what you think's right in your own little moral relative code. And the king was sorry, nevertheless, because of the oath, because of those who sat with him, he commanded it be given to her. So he wasn't sorry because John the Baptist lost his head. Don't get that wrong, because it tells us back in verse 5 that he wanted him dead. He was sorry because of those people that were there. And they saw that he had been duped. They saw he lost face because he lost control of himself. And in this sexual and drunken state, he gives his daughter-in-law, and she's really not, I mean, he's not daughter-in-law, his wife's daughter. He gives, probably his niece, he gives her, which then that really makes you wonder how she got back with Philip. So it really is a seedy story. And he takes off his head, and he's not sorry about it at all, other than the fact he's lost face. And he's probably worried that the multitudes are going to be mad at him because they thought that they knew that John the Baptist was a prophet. Now, and his head was brought on a platter, verse number 11, and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. Then the disciples came and took away his body and buried it and went and told Jesus. Now, I don't think Jesus is surprised by this. He's God in the flesh. He knew this was going to happen. But nonetheless, he's saddened by it. He's disturbed by it. It's sort of like when he went to the tomb of Lazarus. Do you remember when he went to the tomb of Lazarus? He knew when he went there, he waited 4 days so Lazarus would be good and dead, and everybody would know he was dead. And he knew he was going to raise him from the dead. But when he came to that tomb, what did he do? Do you remember what he did? He wept. He wept because of death. He wept because the sin that causes death. He wept because the sight, the death of his saints are precious in his sight. The Bible tells us over in the Psalms. I mean, he wept, and I think maybe, I mean, he knew that John was going to lose his head. He knew that he wasn't going to be able to get him out of prison. And I think he wept. And so he wants to get away. Verse number 13. And when Jesus heard it, he departed from there. He departed from there by boat to a deserted place by himself. He just wanted to get away. I mean, he wasn't afraid. He just wanted to get away because he was saddened by what took place. He wanted to get away by himself. But watch this, and this is amazing to me. But when the multitudes heard it, they followed him on foot from the cities. And when Jesus went out, he saw a great multitude. He saw the multitude. And he was moved with compassion for them. And he healed their sick. Now here is Jesus suffering from the loss of his good friend, his cousin, his great prophet. And yet, and he gets in a boat, and he goes to a deserted place so he can get by himself. I mean, aren't you glad he didn't, at this point, he just didn't call down a chariot of fire and say, enough is enough? You know, I've had enough with this wicked and perverse generation. I'm just going to go back to heaven and you know, I mean, if John the Baptist is going to lose his head, what are they going to do to me? He knew what they were going to do to him. They're going to hang him on a cross. But all the pain he's in, all the suffering, all the lack of belief in his own hometown, all these discouraging things that are happening. I mean, wouldn't it have been easy, being the Son of God, just to say, these people are hopeless, Lord. I mean, just beam me back up. I mean, I don't want to go through this. It's not worth going through this. Man, I'm glad he didn't do that. He wasn't going anywhere. Because those multitudes, in those multitudes, he had some treasure. Embedded in those multitudes was probably some pearls of great price. Embedded in this room are some pearls of great price, some of his treasure. And so he had set his face to the cross, and he was going to die on the cross no matter how much pain he had to suffer along the way, no matter how much disappointment he had to suffer along the way, no matter how much people rejected him along the way. He was going to bring every single sheep into his fold. He wasn't going to quit. And I'm glad he didn't quit for my sake, and I'm sure you are too. You could almost say, you know, Jesus was a hopeless romantic. I mean, even this, in this time of despair, when he desperately needs to get away by himself, he can't take his eyes off the multitudes. He can't take his eyes off the people he loves. You know, I love the attribute. We talked about it a few months back in a Sunday sermon, that attribute of omnivorence. The fact that Jesus sees everything. Everything. I use the illustration of the painting of Medusa, and I remember seeing that painting of Medusa when I was in Florence, and I use this in that illustration that Sunday, so bear with me if you've heard it before. But no matter where I was in that room, in that gallery, no matter where I was, it was as if that woman was looking me right in the eyes. And I don't care who was in the room, if they looked at the Medusa, it was as if she was looking them right in the eyes. And no matter where you moved in the room, she still was looking at you right in your eyes. Well, no matter where we are now, no matter what we're doing, Jesus is looking at us in our eyes. He sees us right this very moment. And all we have to do is look back up, and we see those eyes gazing on us. And here he is hurting, and he's despairing. And yet, where's his eyes? It's on the multitude. And he has compassion on the multitude. He has compassion on me. And what's he do? He breaks from his time of mourning. He really doesn't even take any time to mourn. And he heals the sick. And he's not done yet. And he's not just interested in our health. He's interested in what we eat, what we wear. In the 21st century, what we drive, where we live. He's interested in all those things. He has compassion on the multitudes. He's concerned. And so in verse number 15, it says, when it was evening, his disciples came to him saying, now they're not like Jesus. You're going to notice a big difference here. They're not quite as loving as Jesus. Kind of like us, huh? I don't think his disciples are any different today than they were back then. He says, his disciples came to him saying, this is a deserted place and the hour is already late. Send these nasty multitudes away. Now we're here, but send them away that they may go into the village and buy themselves some food. I mean, let them fend for themselves. Isn't that the kind of way we are? I mean, it's late. Send them away. We can't help them. Let them help themselves. You know, we look out on this world, this multitude that right here in our own community. And then sometimes you throw up your hands and you say, what a mess. You know, get them away from me. Because there's nothing I can do. They need to fend for themselves. So send them away. You know, maybe we don't need to send them away. You know what we really need to do? We need to bring them where? We need to bring them to Jesus. Because he, you know, Jesus can do some things that we certainly can't do. We know that. Look at verses 16 through 18. It says, "But Jesus said to them, 'They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat.'" In other words, you take what you have and you help the multitudes. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. You think maybe he might say the same thing to us? Lord, look at them out there perishing. But what can I do? They're nasty, they're evil, they're tares, I'm wheat. Pull them up, Lord. Get them out of here. Get them out of my way. Send them away. And Jesus said, "They do not need to go away. You need to give them something to eat." And they said to him, "Lord, all we've got here is, I mean, these are thousands of people, the 5,000 men, their children, their wives. I mean, probably more than 10,000 people. How are we going to take care of 10,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish? And then he says in verse number 18, "Bring them to me." Now, whenever I see a pronoun there, and that's a masculine pronoun, I got to figure out what the antecedent is to that pronoun. What's it referring to? Who's it referring to? Well, you know, the common explanation is, "Bring the loaves and fish to me." But the multitude is also masculine in the Greek, and so it could very well refer, because the "them" back is the same word back in verse number 16, "you give them," and then I think he says in verse number 18, "bring them here to me." So personally, I think he's referring to the multitude. Actually, probably he's referring to the whole mess. Bring me the loaves, bring me the fish, and bring me the multitudes, and watch what I can do. You want to really be used by Jesus to help others? Do you really want to be used by Jesus to help others? Here's the formula right here. Here's the formula. I mean, he gives it to us right here. Bring what you have. Entrust it to the Lord. "Lord, I don't have much. 2 fish and 5 loaves of bread is not much, is it?" Make it available to the Lord to help others. Take what you have and make it available to the Lord, no matter how little it is. And then you bring the people whom you're trying to help, you bring them to Jesus. You can't help somebody just by meeting their physical needs. You can't do that. You can only really truly help them if you bring them to Jesus. And so, you know, if you give a guy $5 for gas at a service station, then maybe, you know, God might multiply that. Maybe he'll get them to a job interview and they'll find a job and their life will get better. But nothing will get better for them unless what? When you give them that $5, you bring them to Jesus. I mean, you're wasting your time passing out charitable goods and money if you don't bring the person to Jesus. That's why I'm not going to give a nickel to a charity that's not in the business of bringing people to Jesus. I mean, there's some good charities out there that don't do that, but there's some really good charities out there that do. And so I want to be good stewards of what I give. I want to give to organizations that are in the business of bringing people to Jesus. That's why, you know, we kind of promote or have started promoting Compassion International, because that's what they're about, supposedly, hopefully, is about bringing people to Jesus. Not just helping their physical needs, yeah, but bringing people to Jesus. And then he says in verse number 19 to 20, then he commanded the multitude to sit down on the grass. They brought them there, and they sat down. And he took the five loaves and the two fish, and he looked up to heaven, and he blessed, he gave thanks, and he asked God to multiply it. He's God, but he asked God, the Father. And he broke and gave the loaves to the disciples. And the disciples gave to the multitude so that they all ate and were filled, and they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. Now, why were there 12 baskets? That's pretty easy to figure out, isn't it? Why were there 12 baskets? There were 12 disciples. And so he gave each disciple a basket and a little piece of fish and a little piece of bread. And he had to be a little bit Cajun because what he was making there were po'boys, fish po'boys. And so everybody was going to get, it was an all-you-could-eat buffet too. I mean, they could eat, because look at verse 21. Look at verse 20. For they all ate and were filled. And they took up 12 baskets. I mean, this was a buffet. Just eat all you want and we'll keep passing it out. And it was full of fragments that remained. Now, most people approach this, and I think rightly so, as a great miracle that shows the creative powers of Jesus Christ. The fact that he can, several things there that he can take from nothing, he can multiply it and turn it into something, that he can help people. There's a great lesson there. There's this great miracle of the multiplication of the loaves, the multiplication of the fish, that he has creative powers to that are unlimited. There's nothing that can stop him from doing anything he wants. But why the 12 baskets for 12 disciples? Why did he do that? What was he doing there? He was teaching a lesson, wasn't he? He was teaching them a lesson in kingdom economics. That's what he was teaching them. No doubt that's what he was teaching them. That by faith, when you offer what you have to serve others so that you can bring others to Jesus Christ, you will never run out of resources. Test me on it, what the Lord was saying. Let me show you something, guys. If you'll believe by faith, and you'll take what little we have here, and you'll use it to bring these people to me, you will never run out of resources. And not only will you never run out of resources, let's read the last part of that again. And they took up 12 baskets full of fragments that remained. So they all had a poor boy buffet. They ate their fill too. Not only did you help the people as much as I wanted to help them, but you're blessed to no end. You get to partake in this buffet. You know, that's really similar to what you sow is what you reap. I mean, what you sow, I think you could add where you sow it has something to do with what you reap. Why you sow it has something to do with what you reap. That's kingdom economics. You sow it for the Lord. You sow it to bring people to the Lord. You sow it in the Lord's kingdom. You sow what you have, and you'll reap bountifully. Verse number 21, then we finish up. He says, now those who had eaten were about 5,000 men besides the women and children. About 10,000 people were fed that day. I don't think the people really realized what was going on, but you better believe those disciples did. Can you imagine? You make a little po' boy and you hand it to one person, another po' boy appears in the basket. And you make another one, and you make another one, and you make another one, and they just keep appearing. And I, you know, if I was a disciple, I would have kept on, held on, kept me that basket. Because I would have thought, well, the basket is magic. You know, it's like the goose that laid the golden egg. You know, I'm going to keep a basket. That's how perverted we are. But no, I think I'm just joking. I think they understood that was the Lord doing that. They understood it. If they didn't understand it, they're going to understand it when we get to when he starts walking on the sea in the next section. They're going to understand that he's God Almighty. But you know what? That's a great lesson for all of us. to test the Lord, to take what we have, give it to Him, bless it. Be sure what we're doing, when we bless it, we're saying, Lord, we want You in this process. Are You in this? We're asking, are You in this process? You want us to help these people? We're willing to take whatever we have and help them. And if we do that, I'm kind of stingy, so I haven't tried it that much in my life. But when I have tried it, it's never failed. If God is in what I was giving, and if my purpose was to bring people to Christ, I've always ended up with more than what I started with. You just test Him on that sometimes and see if that isn't true. Reach out and help somebody and bring them to the Lord and see if God doesn't replenish what you think you've given up. There'll be plenty left over for you, and because God wants you to enjoy your life richly. But He wants us to help others, doesn't He? Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we just thank You for Your goodness. We thank You for this lesson on kingdom economics. It's so simple to see, Lord, but it takes faith to execute. Lord, we're stingy people. We ask You to convict us of that, Lord. We ask You to help us to step out. Give us those opportunities, Lord, to test You in this area. Lord, give us an opportunity to help people where maybe, Lord, we think they can't be helped. But, Lord, help us to bring them to You and trust You in the process. And, Lord, we know we can see great things. We just thank You for Your goodness, Lord, and all You teach us through Your Word. We thank You in Christ's name. Amen.